Today's study will be introduced as we continue forward. Today is June the 18th, 2010. As a prelude, as sort of a background, let me touch on a subject matter that we all, from time to time, are familiar with. In fact, it's a matter that has given us a little bit of consternation. The question is, how do you reach people emotionally? In fact, we could be a little bit psychological, because this is an issue that the professors and the psychologists of the world, I don't think, delve into deeply enough and give it the study that it deserves. But what is it that causes you to feel? It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds as if it's something that almost is not worthy of any more thought. But when you think about it, you might be able to consider the importance of the question. You know that if you're working on a job and you need to have that job for your livelihood, and the rumor comes out that there's going to be a layoff, some people may feel emotionally disturbed. It may influence them greatly. But more directly than that, when the boss comes to you and says you're fired, then that makes you feel exactly the way you would suspect. That would make you feel depressed, feel saddened, feel anxious. This is why I pose the question, what is it that makes you feel? I know that we have good relationships and good marriages. To use this, another example, you may become suspicious of your spouse or your loved one, your anticipated spouse, thinking that they're ready to leave. Then you allay your fears, because those are just thoughts in your head. You ignore the evidence. But when she tells you, I'm leaving, I don't love you, then you know that that's the point in time where you begin to become befuddled. You begin to become disturbed. Others may have whispered that to you, but you may have been tempted to ignore it. You may be on trial, and you're anxious about the events that are going to occur. But when the jury stands up and they say, we find him guilty, and the judge sentences you to prison, then that's the point in time when you become anxious and frantic. Better would it have been if you would have had those anxieties before you committed the offense. Obviously, there's a lot of emotions that govern our behavior, and it can completely alter our day. A lot of emotions. And it makes you wonder, why does not the gospel pronouncements of the scriptures have any power over our emotions? That's where I'm getting to. Remember in Luke chapter 13? I tell you, this is a curious phenomenon. You may disagree by the end, but to me, it's one of the curious qualities of human nature. Verse 28, let me read. The Lord says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an emotional reaction like those other incidents, right? Thus, what is it that makes them want to start weeping and gnashing of teeth so that the Lord would project that into the future of certain people? In fact, the very people that he was speaking to, his enemies, the scribes and Pharisees, he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Can you appreciate now the question a little bit better? Would it not seem more normal for the people that the Lord promised they're going to see themselves thrust out to begin weeping and gnashing their teeth the moment the message was delivered to them? The reason why they do not is because it really discerns how the Lord collects his faithful and how he judges between the faithful and the unfaithful. These people have to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a kingdom that they cannot enter in, and then they begin weeping and gnashing their teeth. Evidently, there's some human psychology that needs to be explored so that we can understand this quality within us that causes a delayed reaction. My title today is Escape Ecclesiastical Befuddlement. The word befuddle means to muddle, or stupefied with, or as if with drink. Perplexity. Ecclesiastical figures have different standards, different circumstances that cause them to become perplexed. When it comes to God, we seem to be quite obtuse. And I bring this subject matter up today because it underpins the theme of the book that was just released. It explores a dimension that I don't believe was addressed in the book. It's a matter of study. When the children of Israel left Egypt and Moses told them to gather around Mount Zion, they even put a fence up there so that they wouldn't get too close. So there was no anticipation that the people would become anxious, perplexed, and befuddled. But then when the Lord began to speak and to declare his law to them, they all withdrew. Moses didn't need a fence. They all withdrew in complete horror and terror. And subsequently, they asked the Lord, as expressed in Deuteronomy 18, to no longer speak to them that way, to speak to them in a more gentle way. Speak to them through Moses. And Moses relayed that request, and in Deuteronomy 18 it says, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." That automatically speaks to the quality that we're discussing. How do people begin to listen? How do they hearken? "Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that you desired in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among them, of thy brethren, like unto thee, Moses. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Evidently, we have this range of attentiveness to the Scriptures. We're very carefully attentive to the people to whom we relate. And sometimes they have to underscore their seriousness, but usually we get the message. But somehow or another, the only time that the church took the Lord serious is when he spoke to them directly. But as a covenant matter, they wanted him to speak in a more peaceable way, which begs the question that we're considering tonight. What does it take to alert your attention? We don't always want to be perplexed. We don't always want to be confused and befuddled and fearful. What is the remedy for that? Can anybody tell me? What is the opposite of that? I hear knowledge and understanding. Only problem with knowledge and understanding is people decide what's knowledge and they choose what to understand. They don't accept what the Lord says. They filter what he says and seize upon the meanings that they feel are essential. Can anybody else help me? What is the remedy for befuddlement? That's probably a word you're not used to too much, but it's in the Webster Dictionary. What's the remedy for perplexity? Surety. Okay, that's a good one. Let's use a word that's more theological. What about peace? Peace is the remedy. There are some people that are at peace that should not be at peace. Therefore, the Lord sends them a messenger. And when they reject the messenger, the Lord condemns them, but they still remain at peace. We want to reach the day when we, in righteousness, receive our peace. And that takes me to Isaiah chapter 32. As you're turning there, think of some of the episodes in our world experience. My mind keeps being pointed backward to Katrina. And I think of all the people that were warned that the hurricane was coming. But some of them were just at peace. And I can understand, because the science of hurricane warning is not that precise. People such as that still need the Lord's help and his guidance, because they just don't believe everything that the scientists say. Threats of hurricanes were looming large all throughout that period of time. And very few of them had major impact. Therefore, if you get the same warning, you see the same disaster, and you're tempted just to ignore it. That's the way we respond. And that's perhaps the way that we should respond when we're not dealing with the surety of God's word. Some may use the word surety. But I think of the victims of Hurricane Katrina. and how that they were at peace, and then they became befuddled. They became desperate. And they became very, very perplexed. It is this range of emotion which makes this a difficult study to present, because I'm trying to describe for you this range of emotion as contained within the church. Very little now can reach the brethren in the church. Very few messages from the Word of God can reach them and make them feel as if they're in danger. In fact, they only will listen to people from their own narrowly defined parameters, usually their leaders, and they are the ones that excite their passions and cause them to act, making the devil's job easier, doesn't it? Because all he has to do is control the leaders. When they cry peace and safety, the people will feel peaceable and safe. When they give an alert or a warning, like there goes a Davidian brother, watch out, then they seem to take great heed to that counsel. But we saw from our example in Luke chapter 13, the Lord himself told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they are going to be very frustrated. They are going to be very anxious, perhaps to a degree that they've never experienced before in their lives, so that they're weeping and gnashing their teeth. I've been in occasions whereby I've been tempted to be depressed, but I've never been that overwhelmed with bad news. The Lord says, these people are. Because they were at peace with the notion that they had salvation. And the reason why they were at peace is because they didn't accept the Lord's channel of warning. Verse 1. If you've forgotten, we're in Isaiah chapter 32, reading the first verse. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Automatically, you're getting controversial. But this is the point in time whereby if you were walking through the church 2,000 years ago, somebody would start reaching for the stone. But only with our ethic today, we don't have a concept of a king, a singular ruler. And we don't think that it's right for anybody to judge. So when it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, it's a matter of shock and surprise to the point where the hard-hearted would dismiss that warning. But the day is going to come, whether they believe it or not. And a man, not an angel, not God, says, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We've had this study before. But the man is going to be the shadow. Remember the song, the Lord our rock, in him we stand, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, faithful guide from the burning sand, I believe it was. I can't remember the words very well. But we're told what we as a church have been taught to sing and to glory and to label as being the work of the Lord, that is the work of a man. It's not saying that the man is the rock, because we know, also from our traditional upbringing, that the rock is Christ. Christ is the Sinai rock. And when you hear the Bible referring to the rock, that's what it's making reference to. The one who uttered the commands and the contract, the covenant, that governed the parameters of his relationship with his people. We shorten it to say it's the rock. But this man is not the rock. He's the shadow of the rock. In Deuteronomy 18, this is what they wanted. We don't want to see your bright light. Speak to us through an intermediary. Another way of saying this, through a shadow. A shadow is not as menacing as standing directly in the bright light. So a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. You're going to see clearly. And the ears of them that hear shall hearken. What text does that remind you of? I'm reminded of John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Other texts we could cite, wanted to diverge greatly from the thesis of the study, where it shows the importance of hearing the Lord's testimony as well. But here we're given the assurance, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. That's interesting. Before this day, people who were vile were able to deceive the people to think that they were liberal. The Bible is using these terms. We run the risk of confusing them with the way they are used today. But liberal simply means generous. And a generous spirit is the spirit that the Lord recommends. Let's read that in Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat. If you're withholding from the Lord, you're not going to prosper. It says the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. So this is a day when the people who are churlish are not going to be confused with people that are liberal. Let's read another before we address the concern about the other adjective in that scripture. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. Chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, verses 12 through 14. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man, or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. The Lord's given you a standard to liberate. This is the way you liberate people that were formerly under your yoke. And especially when you're dealing with the Lord's people, you can't keep them in servitude for more than 7 years, as we're told here. But it goes beyond that. It says, when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, and of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. This is a Bible standard that underlines the Lord's approach to righteousness, liberality. Some people are being credited for being liberal, but yet they're churlish. And churlishness is the opposite of liberality. David came to Nadal. His wife was a very beautiful woman. Her name was Abigail. And David, as he was fleeing from Saul, placed a request to her husband. And her husband denied him all that David requested. And the Bible says, for he was churlish. The churlish people ought not to be confused for being liberal. And this is the reason why we are given wisdom and judgment, because our eyes are open to discern between the vile and the liberal. I think we all understand what the term vile means. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. How is it that we are making these distinctions? These distinctions are made. This is the day when the king reigns in righteousness, and when the princes rule in judgment. Greater insight into this day is shown to us in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged. It seems like all the world loves that because they don't want to be judged, but they don't read the entire context. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Verse 3 of Matthew 7. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The reason why the Lord commissioned you to not judge, and he specifies not to remove the mote that's in your brother's eye, is simply because you cannot see clearly. But this is a day when the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. You're going to have very good judgment. And you'll be able to discern between those that are vile, those that are liberal, and those that are churlish. Why? Because the King that reigns in righteousness will open up these themes to you. And you will be more precise in your discernment. Why would you think that something like that is worthy of prophecy? Because oftentimes when we gather together with God's people, we don't have the capacity to discern who is being genuine, who is on the road of righteousness and the path of salvation, and those who are not. And we want to place our trust and our confidence in those that, like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that are not on a path of righteousness and they're not leading us correctly. We think that they're liberal, but instead of giving to us light from Scripture, they are holding back from the Scripture. They're being churlish. And in their churlishness, they are able to conceal their villainy, their vileness. They're able to cause the people to think that they resist the truth because they're concerned for you and that they're being dutiful to the Lord. And this is why anybody that stands up and disagrees with him immediately is ostracized. And the people are thinking, well, he's just being concerned. But instead of that, he's being selfish, self-centered. He's being vile. He doesn't want you to reap the bountiful benefits that he has denied for himself. So he's being churlish. But righteousness is with the liberal. Their righteousness and their liberality is made manifest by their posture towards Jerusalem. In fact, Isaiah 58 shows that the Lord says your light's not going to shine forth until you give your bread to the hungry, those that are cast out of your house. He's attempting to get you to become a more liberal with your giving. And this is a theme that we as Davidians need to understand as well. Because we're approaching the day when the gospel is going to be taken away from our Adventist brethren and is going to be extended to those whom we think to be unworthy. The Lord wants you to know that the day of liberality is coming. It's the day when the Hebrew servants are set free. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy. Practice what? Yeah. See, this is the reason why he's vile. Because he's a hypocrite. He says one thing, and he conceals the true motives of his heart. He does the other. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord. And this is what we're talking about, right? Now, why would a vile person, a hypocrite, think to utter error against the Lord? Because he hates the Lord. He would rather see the people go to hell with him than he would to see them win salvation he himself lost. Very churlish, isn't it? For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry. These are the people that seem like they dominate the church, isn't it? Anybody that would dare say that they feel unsatisfied with the teachings that are being unfolded in the church, automatically by that public posture, will be the target of pretentious people feigning as if they're concerned about their salvation. They'll rush to the person's side and then speak evil against the voice of the Lord, telling you, you ought not to study with that brother. You ought not to read their material. In fact, you ought to stay away from them. This is something that we're all very familiar with in our Davidian experience. And it's a shame to withhold the Lord's meat from the hungry. And he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fill. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. We are in a day here where all the churches have become selfish because they're joying in the bounty that they have reaped through their promulgation of religion. And that's what we're being told here. They're at ease. They're satisfied with their station. They don't have to work difficult hours. They don't have to struggle. It seems as if the wealth and the bounty are just sitting on their laps. This is particularly true with Laodicea, that she's at ease. That she's reclined in the fact that she's got large numbers. She's got large tithe receipts. She's got a large following. Everything to her seems to be a blessing from the Lord. And therefore, she's got no burden to really satisfy the needs of the hungry. She feels no need to garner new light and new truth. Why should she, when the old light and the old truth has won for her with so much ease and comfort? The Lord says, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech." That sort of underpins what we're talking about already. Because as we advance in the study, we're going to see that these people are at ease, they're at peace, when they should be disturbed, because times are about ready to change. But what I'm curious of is, what is it that's going to make them ill at ease? What is it the Lord is going to do to make them frenzied with befuddlement? "Many days and years," verse 10, "shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come." That's sort of drought terminology. That's when people really get to work, when the supplies, the harvests are dwindling. "Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats of the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine." Their entire source of income is going to be quickly removed. And that's how the Lord is going to make them sad. That's going to be their lamentation. Before, they didn't have to work and they didn't have to struggle. All they had to do was make sure that all their competitors were eliminated and that the Lord's voice did not reach the people to whom they thought they've influenced. So their satisfaction and their glee was based upon the carnal impulse. They were cozied in their opulent supplies and their great wealth. But the day of drought is coming, and they're made to feel ill at ease. This, I think, relates very well to one of the themes that we described in the book, because it shows you the day when the church's wealth is going to be taken away. "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all houses of joy in the joyous city." We're going to skip down to verse 15, Isaiah 32, verse 15. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." It's a major transition. This is the day when the wilderness, and we're all familiar with the meaning of the term wilderness, it's not a place of great bounty. It's not a place where you can relax at ease. It's a place where there are vines and stumps and cliffs and rocks and thorns and hedges and bushes. And it's hard to find for yourself sustenance. This is the problem that's going to perplex the church, because it says, "The wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." This, I think, is one of the concepts that surprises many the most about the mustard seed, because it casts its future with the wilderness and the forest, the places where people consider the fact very lightly and consider the benefits even more lowly esteemed. They don't feel as if there can be any virtue that can come from the housing projects, the places of destitution. In fact, you go to those places and you want to go through them and pass them as quickly as possible, because you see no benefit therein. It's a wilderness to you. The reason why I find this to be a statement worthy of emphasis is because the Lord tells us, and remember, With this message, we need to become enthusiastic about the words that the Lord unfolds to us and the promise that He gives to us. He says the wilderness is going to be a fruitful field. That's going to be the place for the in crowd. That's going to be the place where things are happening. That's going to be the place whereby the righteous are going to dwell. I know it's difficult to foresee, but if the Lord promised it, then we can rest assured that that's what's going to happen. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. How is it that judgment could dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field? The people of the wilderness are brought to the fruitful field in righteousness by the righteous king that the chapter begins our study with. And this is how this seemingly inexplicable conundrum is going to take place. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. But there's that synonym that we've been looking for. These are a people who begin this work. They extend their energies and their efforts to the wilderness. It doesn't make sense to any others, but the end result is their work is going to yield peace. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So this is the escape from ecclesiastical befuddlement. There is no other way to dodge it. You can't gauge your spirituality, your ease, your peace, based upon your success yesterday. You can't rely upon your wealth. You can't rely upon your acclaim and your large numbers. All of these things are going to be taken away. There's going to be a switch that's going to occur. Skipping down to chapter 33. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. If your mindset is to look to see those who do evil, those villainous and churlish people, to get their just deserts today, or yesterday, or whenever you've noticed their bad behavior, then perhaps you have been looking at God's plans in a way that needs enlightenment. Because He says, those that deal treacherously, when thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. What more can you say about that? I think that that sort of violates the theme, as we've considered it before, of how the work ought to be finished. When people decide they're going to change, they're going to stop spoiling, it's going to stop dealing treacherously, and that now is the time for them to turn to the Lord, it's too late. That's when the Lord's people, the righteous, are going to deal treacherously with you. O Lord, and be gracious unto us, as a plea for grace, for the Lord's grace. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. Isaiah chapter 32 depicted the trouble that's going to come. The trouble does not pertain to everybody that is in the church. All of our history, we have focused upon the time of trouble. And we presume that everybody was going to be anxious. And everybody was going to be made sorrowful. But it turns out that the people that do not listen to the Lord's word, but find some other medium to gauge their emotional behavior and reaction, they are the ones that are going to be troubled. They are the ones that are going to be dealt treacherously. And that's why the plea is made, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. How in the world can you wait for the Lord if you don't know the advent of the Lord, if you don't know the circumstances which pertain to His return if you don't know the Lord? The only way that you can wait for the Lord is if you become educated in the Lord and His return. Otherwise, it's impossible. And if you're confusing Christ for Jesus, and you're thinking that both of them are the same personality as God, when in fact they're three separate and distinct beings, as indicated in our reference from Deuteronomy 18. The Lord spoke of the prophet that he would raise up. He said, I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. So evidently, the one who places the words in his mouth is different than the one who receives the words. You need to know that distinction. Else you cannot say, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of the locust, shall he run upon them. Talk about the Lord's spoil. They're going to be gathered. This is the reason why the wilderness becomes the fruitful field. Because the wilderness is depicting a people who have been robbed and spoiled. A people that have no benefit as far as the world is concerned. But Isaiah continues to say, your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. And as the running to and fro of the locust, shall he run upon them. The Lord is going to direct all his attention to the spoiled people. This is the day when his Hebrew sons and daughters are scheduled for their freedom. And they're going to receive opulent benefits and liberal gifts and blessings. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. I'm pausing there because I'm smitten by the impact of the statement. I'm juxtaposing it to the themes that we've already read. These are events that occur before the Lord returns. He says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. We always thought the day of the Lord's exaltation, I don't know exactly what we thought, but we presumed that it was his return. Some of us had presumed it. Others of us, thinking that Christ was the same as Jesus when he ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, that should have been the day of his exaltation. But now we find that in the day of judgment is when Christ is exalted. What was Christ doing beforehand? He was not exalted in the earth. Jesus was exalted in the earth. And now Jesus transfers his ministry back to Christ. And this is the day of Christ's exaltation. So these events are connected with his rise. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Zion represents his church. It represents his people. It represents his highest church, which we've come to know as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Why does the Seventh-day Adventist Church get to receive the title of Zion? It's simply because her doctrines and her theologies are elevated above the other churches. Anciently, Zion was a location within the city of Jerusalem. It was elevated above the city. And this is where David made plans to build the Lord's house. And Solomon actually erected the Lord's house. And that's called the Hill of Zion, or Mount Zion. But now we see that something has happened to his church. It says, he hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. We need to expand our definition and our concept of judgment. We also need to increase our understanding of righteousness. Righteousness is not what you think to be right. It's what the Lord says is right. So when he fills Zion with righteousness, he has enveloped Zion with a unanswerable, uncontestable concept of right and wrong. Whereas his servants know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. This is why in chapter 13 it says, and princes shall rule in judgment, which speaks to the concept of judgment. chapter 32, I believe it was, where he says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." And this is what we are continuing along as we read in chapter 33, verse 5, "He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness." Heretofore, we've had a misconception about judgment, and it requires that we redefine our understanding. Judgment speaks to what we read in Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord gave a commission to not judge. He defines what he considers to be judgment by removing the mote out of your brother's eye. So that is the definition of judgment as it's decreed by the princes. They know the speck. They know and understand the problems, that the afflictions and the sins that their brethren harbor. Heretofore, they were commissioned not to become judges because they were blind. Their blindness stemmed from the fact that, as we discussed earlier in the chapter, they could not discern between Christ and Jesus. They could not understand, therefore, the day of strong meat. And this is what Paul speaks to as well in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised." I like that word, senses. I've never emphasized that before. But that's your five senses. See, touch, hear, smell. But it just goes to show you that by the consumption of strong meat, your senses are exercised. For strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Evidently, once you garner the strong meat and you learn perfection, you become more sensible. Your senses are exercised. Why? Because you've cast aside the beginning or the initial, the principal doctrine of Christ, and you moved on to perfection. Obviously, therefore, being able to, through by use of strong meat consumption, you are able to discern both good and evil. This is the same theme that Jesus was referring to when he said, "You cannot remove the mote from your brother's eye so long as you have the beam in your eye." The beam, therefore, could be nothing other than those who have an infantile definition and understanding of Christ. It says, "The Lord hath filled Zion with righteousness and with judgment." There are going to be people that are going to come into Zion under the administration of the king and the princes that are going to have a clearer concept of righteousness than the brethren in the church have now. Therefore, when you read about the Lord that filled the church with judgment, you needn't automatically think about Ezekiel 9, the destructive judgments of God, the sword upon the land. That event is going to take place at a later date, but we're beginning now to see the process of reaching the people of iniquity, the vile people, and causing them to reap their entire punishment. Unlike yesterday, the weeping and gnashing of the teeth is going to occur as these events unfold. "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of the times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." Knowledge of the Lord will yield to respect of the Lord. That's why the fear of the Lord is his treasure. How is it that the fear of the Lord is going to be his treasure? This is a prophecy that's cast in future tense. What do you suppose that means? Have you got any thoughts on that? The fear of the Lord is going to be his treasure? Is it that the Lord desires for us to be fearful of him? To be detached from him? That's not what it means in this context. In this context, it means that they're going to know the Lord and they're going to tremble because they've ignored his truth. And the people that have been wise, thinking of another word, but that's probably one of the best words I can use, those that have been wise have trembled at his word. They have acknowledged the gospel merely by hearing the truth and believing it. They are the ones that make a petition to the Lord in the time of trouble for his grace. Verse 7. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. And this brings us to the initial question that we opened the study with. What is it that caused them to weep? What was it endowed from heaven upon them that reached them emotionally? 2,000 years ago, the Lord himself could not reach them. When he said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, there were a lot of other pronouncements as well, weren't there? In John chapter 8, says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Should not that have caused them to weep? What is it that these people who profess to be teachers of righteousness, what is it that causes them to emotionally break down when they find out that they're rejected by the Lord? It could not be a message. It could not be somebody opening up the word and showing them their error. Because that's never worked for the wicked. It couldn't be the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. How is it that we've read this text all these years? We've given study to it, and we just presume that this judgment referred to the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. You know the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, whereby the man with the writer's acorn commissions the other angels to go through the midst of the city and cut down those who do not sigh and cry for the abominations. It's a prophecy that's going to take place. But when you're cut down, you don't have the opportunity to weep bitterly. Obviously, before you become physically punished, the Lord wants you to see the error of your ways. And then, being saddened, seek salvation, but it's denied you. They'll deal treacherously with you. They'll deny your request and your petition. But it's not just everybody, it's the valiant ones. Shall cry without. These are the great and august leaders who stand before the people. These are the ones who all their lives worked on establishing a name for themselves to be recognized. These are the valiant ones. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. They are the evangelists. They are those who travel to invite others to the kingdom peace. To invite others to salvation. They're missionaries. Evidently now, they have become distraught. So distraught that they weep bitterly. This is their time of trouble. Has anybody come up with an answer yet? What is it that causes them to weep bitterly? Did somebody say that you're fired from your job? Did somebody make a pronouncement against them that caused them to really take things seriously? What can you say to a wayward Laodicean who has become churlish, who has become rebellious, to cause them to become sober and to change their ways? There's nothing more that can be said. Only events that occur in their lives. Yesterday we thought that it was the second coming of Jesus, whereby we look up in the sky and we see him, and we find out that we were not received with him. I never did clearly understand how we found this out if we were to be smitten with his brightness. But one of those two events occurs which is out of harmony with this prophecy. Therefore we know that the reason for their pangs and sorrow does not stem from their rejection at the second coming either. I think it's a good thing to really explore this issue because it gives you a window into the aberrant human soul. Joy and sadness are experiences that the entire church has had over the last 2,000 years. But the disciples are promised a day when their sadness and their sorrows will be removed. Hence, this sorrow that has afflicted the brethren comes from an episode in their lives that we have failed heretofore to pinpoint and to zero in on. And therefore, we need to understand what it is that's going to cause them to become so befuddled. Luke chapter 17, verse 24, I think gives us an idea about exactly what's going on. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven, and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. This text helps to facilitate our understanding of the question that we're posing. The Lord did not define who they was. So they could be the people whom you trust or the people whom you distrust. We always thought it would be people that disagreed with the Adventist message. But the Lord did not specify that. He just said they. And since there's no specific antecedent for the term they, it must mean everybody that would say these things. Why would the faithful listen to them, the people that are doing the saying, to the point whereby they would be tempted to go after them, so the Lord could caution them not to do so? And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them. The only reason why the faithful who are deserving of this warning would be seduced to follow a people that are defining for you the return of the Son of Man is because you hope to receive salvation. The Lord says salvation comes a different way. Salvation comes by a supernatural jolt of consciousness that convinces everybody of the righteousness of Christ. The day of sermonizing for the church is over. The day of petitioning for studies is over. The day of disrupting Sabbath school classes so that you can garner the attention of perhaps somebody who's hungry for the truth. Those days are forever over. This event, the return, the coming of the Son of Man, I should say, defines an event that will automatically seize your attention. You ever walk through the park, or maybe ride or drive, and all of a sudden in front of you there's a lightning bolt? Do you have to say, look, there's a lightning bolt? No. It automatically alerts everybody. The lightning and the thunder is enough to jolt you to awareness. And this is what the Lord is telling you. The day when the judgment in the church is going to take place, the day when there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, is going to come not by sermons or studies. It's going to come by supernatural events that will convince the world that the Son of Man has arrived on the scene. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. It doesn't even say in his coming. This ushers in the day of the Son of Man. And who else could be the Son of Man other than the King that's promised to reign in righteousness? The shadow of the mighty rock in the weary land. The events that are to take place, you don't need to hone your debating skills. All you need to know is that when it occurs, the electronic media will seize upon it and it'll be broadcast around the globe. And all of a sudden, instead of being somebody that's lowly and not well-respected or well-thought of, you'll have microphones from every quadrant of the planet seeking your counsel and seeking your wisdom. Therefore, what is it that this lightning flash describes? So that it precludes your need to search. Remember what it says. It says, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part. This is a day of enlightenment. This is the supernatural episode that's going to awaken the churlish man. It's going to awaken the rebels in the church. And they're going to see that they've lost their opportunity for salvation. and faced with that insurmountable evidence, that's what causes them to break down. This is not something that they can deny, not something they can lie their way out of. It's not an event that they could say was caused by the devil. It will be irrefutable evidence. If you've ever been in a severe lightning storm, you know it alerts you to attention. So much so that you're looking over your shoulder, anticipating the next strike. It moves the heart. It stirs the emotions. The Lord says, now will I rise. And even before we read verse 10, we should remind ourselves of what we just learned. Verse 5 says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and with righteousness. The righteousness has been in Zion ever since the advent of the mustard seed. It has not been recognized because it has not been backed up by power. And as long as the Lord's voice is rod, and he who hath appointed it is not underscored with power, the people feels that they can ignore it. That's why the Lord is going to be exalted. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Ponder upon that for just a moment, if you will. He says, now, during this time when the judgment has filled Zion. We know that has never happened before in the history of the world. Righteousness and judgment has never filled Zion. It must apply to the last church. Revelation only gives you seven churches. Laodicea is the last. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, also known as Laodicea, has been in existence ever since 1844. And yet, obviously from the verses that we read, righteousness and judgment hasn't filled Zion. There have never been a time until now that the message of Christ, our righteousness, has prevailed. There's never been a time whereby we've abandoned the principles of the doctrine of Christ and have gone on to perfection. That time began only a few years ago. So in that context, the Lord says, what? Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. How is it that the Lord becomes exalted? Simple question, but perhaps one that may have escaped your attention yesterday. You may not have seized upon it and pondered upon it enough. What is it that makes the Lord exalted? We had a wedding in our family. Must have been 15 years ago. And my cousin, who was a director, I believe, or is that what she was, for the Oprah Winfrey Show, was getting married. Therefore, although we all pretended like we were excited about the wedding, everybody would get an opportunity to meet Oprah, because she knew that this was one of her executive producers, you know, the people that put together the programs. We just assumed that Oprah would be there. But the night passed and nobody spotted Oprah. You know why they didn't spot her? Because she came in disguise. She wisely did not want to detract attention away from the bride and groom. Thus, she debased herself. If she came with her entourage, everybody would recognize her and applaud her. And before you know it, instead of the groom getting the first dance with the bride, he probably would have wanted to have the first dance with Oprah. She would have seized the attention of the moment. This speaks to the question on the table now. The Lord says, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. This is the day when people recognize the Lord without question. They come to the King who reigns in righteousness. They seek after the disciples who rule in judgment, and they find the definition of the Lord. Because these people were the ones who were involved in the lightning flash. It'd be too bad of the Lord to be exalted if that meant that we had to become televangelists and we had to use argument and persuasion to convince people how truthful and how honest and honorable our message was. None of those things have worked. The reason why the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not reap benefit from that is because the Lord expects them to receive the truth, not by sight, but by faith. He expects them to base their emotions upon His Word. And when He makes a promise, that's when your emotions become shifted and changed. When He utters His Word, that's when you begin to be affected by it. If you have to wait until evidence is displayed, it's irrefutable, then it's ever too late. This is the only way that a Laodicean can escape ecclesiastical befuddlement. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. He could lift himself up the way he did in Sinai, couldn't he? But he promised to never do that again. That was the covenant promise. When he uttered his voice from Mount Zion, then everybody stood at attention and were alerted to his wills and his desires. But he had to concoct an alternate strategy, one that would also seize the attention. Verse 13, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Obviously, this is no longer the day, as we've resounded throughout this study, this is no longer the day of spiritual debate. This is the day when the Lord flexes his muscles. And he does so in a way that he's still invisible. And he asks the people that are far off, hear, not what I have testified to. I'm not asking you yet to hear my testimony. I want you to hear what I have done. This is how the Lord becomes exalted. I want you to acknowledge my strength, my might. The only way that the people can hear that are far off, how loud can you shout, Brother Jose? If you were to shout right now, you think you could get the attention of the people downtown? You at least could probably get the attention of some of those that may be tempted to sleep in the study. You might be able to do that, right? But the Lord says, those people that are far off, how far off should they be? Anywhere on the globe. This is the day of salvation. And Father's not going to be happy unless he receives salvation from the vast planet. Consequently, the voice of the Lord is going to be declared. Somebody's going to be announcing his strength and his might and what he has done. And people in London, England are going to hear. People in Glasgow, Scotland are going to hear. People that are in Moscow. People that are in Peking. People that are in Nigeria. People that are in Australia. People that are in Colombia. People that are far off. The Lord wants them to know what he has done. What is it that the Lord could do that could seize their attention? The Lord wants to seize the attention, as does lightning, for the people that are around the globe, because he's preparing to send forth his servants to rescue them. That's why he says, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. So let's close our study now by referring to his might. Before I give you the text, let me just say that if the people are to hear, if they're going to see this lightning that lighteneth the earth, it has to be something that causes them to what? Somebody help me out now. Somebody that's read the book. It has to be something that causes them to do what? To weep? Awaken? Possibly. To marvel. Like a 4th of July celebration. Those of you in Canada, we celebrate our independence on the 4th of July. I think the date is different than your independence. But you go down at nighttime, you watch the fireworks, and as you hear, ooh, and ah, and everybody's attention is looking upward towards the sky. You don't have to pass out tracts to tell people to look up to the sky. You don't have to open up the Bible to tell them. They just automatically, they're there because they want to marvel. And when the fireworks start, they don't want you to divert or detract from their attention towards the sky. In John chapter 5, the Lord speaks of this marvelous day. Verse 26 and 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son of Man to have life in himself. This is the power to restore and to preserve life. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Wow. So the Father gave Christ the authority to punish people physically. He gave him authority to execute the sinners. That's executing judgment. We refer to that as the executive judgment. This has been the drive. I have to be honest with you, it never was my focus of study, even when I taught probation. When I taught the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, I always taught it. And anybody who's heard my study will know. I always taught it as manifesting the love of God. I did so by showing the people that it was through this medium that the Lord could save millions and billions. But some of us as Davidians, that has been our focal point. We thought we could scare people into righteousness. We thought that we could cause them to become befuddled. But that only works with the people who respect the Word. If the people don't respect the Word but respect their ministers more, they're going to ignore you. They're going to love it when the ministers say, that guy is really way out there. He'll deceive you. He'll trick you. The Lord's not going to slaughter his people. He's going to slaughter all those other people when he comes, but he's not going to slaughter his people in his church. This is what they teach you. But the Lord says he's got the power to execute judgment. The Father's given it to him. But then he says, marvel not at this. If the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 were to occur, there are some people on the earth that still would not care. I'm glad it's not me. That's what they would think. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. This is what you're supposed to marvel at. There's nothing, there's no other miracle that can seize the attention around the globe than resurrection. Because everybody's got a loved one that's either headed for the grave or that's in the grave. And everybody wants to escape the grave. Maybe a few exceptions. That's the one common denominator of humanity. And it's been so for 6,000 years. How can we escape this body of death? Therefore, when the Lord says, hear ye that are far off what I have done, he knows that he can seize their attention. Because he knows the day of life everlasting is a day of great interest for them. Not just because it's promised in the Bible, but because they see people on television, on instant replay, as it were, broadcast on the news, people who were once dust in the earth walking around preaching the gospel. That is the marvel. And that is the event that causes befuddlement for the unbelievers. That is what causes them to weep and gnash their teeth. Because they know that salvation has come. That life has come and they're scheduled for death. But subsequently, this is one of the underpinning themes that is important for us to understand today. Even as we read about it in the book that has been just distributed to you. And I hope now that you understand the jolt, the lightning flash that is going to seize the attention of all and awaken humanity to the righteousness of Christ. This is the day of His glory.
And with that, I close.